Ezra has arrived. 57 years after the temple construction was finally finished under the leadership of Zerubbabel, after the Passover was celebrated, Ezra the scribe came onto the scene. We studied his praiseworthy character last week, particularly verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Today we come to the commission he received from the king, the Persian king, Artaxerxes. It came in the form of a letter, a copy of which was included in the pages of Scripture. Verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, the expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. As we study this letter, as I've just read it in its entirety, I've chosen in preaching to focus on the implications and general principles of this letter with regard to the proper role of the civil government. The context of Ezra is, of course, the Old Covenant. Much has changed with regard to the civil authority, but the general principles are still valid. What our confession of faith calls the general equity of the Old Testament civil laws. It's not that those Old Testament laws are in force exactly as they were originally given, but the principles of general equity, the general principles found in those Old Testament laws are still valid expressions of justice and morality, and even to this day, governments are good in the recognition of those principles and application of them in appropriate ways. There's lots of errors to which we can fall prey in that context. One is the error of withdrawing, of thinking it's wise or prudent for Christians simply to withdraw from the governments of the world in a pessimistic and almost fatalistic sense of hopelessness. After all, Jesus is coming back to judge the world anyway. We shouldn't try to have any influence upon our civil governments because they're just passing away. That was a popular sentiment several generations ago and remains with some to this day. Christians routinely withdraw from the public arena. And in many ways, the church is asked to leave, and the church often does. We frequently have had to pay the price for that withdrawal. The church now is too often considered irrelevant or out of place when it addresses issues of public morality properly defined in the Bible. The government often attempts to put us, the church, in our place, isolated from any influence in terms of policy-making positions, and certainly there are occasions when the church simply retreats. In the past several decades, more often Christians are trying to get back involved with a biblical influence and too often are ridiculed and rejected or marginalized or ignored. That's the first error, withdrawal. The error on the opposite extreme, for lack of a better word perhaps, is promoting a theocracy, promoting a system of civil government where the civil government assumes authority God gives to the church of the new covenant, implying or even declaring that the civil government rules something of a Christian kingdom. Not recognizing the identification of a kingdom now belongs to the church. Aspects of this second error would be those who advocate or restricting citizenship or even certain rights of citizenship to those who are Christians, or enforcing civil penalties for spiritual and doctrinal issues. And there are great danger when the power of the sword, properly given to the civil government in the new covenant, is used when the spiritual punishment of the church discipline ought to be enforced. So how do we steer clear of both errors? One, withdraw, the other, assuming something along the order of a theocracy. How do we understand in our day, particularly as we study an Old Testament passage, how do we understand the proper relationship between the civil government and the church? How do you understand biblical principles of justice and public righteousness that you find in the Old Testament and then rightly apply them to our present day circumstance? Well, with respect to our national constitution, It's not that there should be a complete separation of the church and the state, but simply that the state ought not to interfere in matters of the church. And it is simply untrue to say that Christians have no right to speak on issues that affect public policy as Christians. But neither should the church as a church lower ourselves to the level of a political action committee or anything resembling it. The church as a church ought not to be endorsing political candidates, nor is a worship service in any way whatsoever a proper place for a political stump speech. But still, there are biblical principles that we study and are the subject of proper preaching and have immediate impact upon public policy. To use a word common in political discussions, there is a higher law that we must proclaim. There's a law that supersedes or is higher in that sense of authority than even our Constitution, a law that goes beyond the law of our land, to which our government would be wise to recognize. To give a simple example, God's law says that murder is wrong. Taking human life is wrong. Thankfully, for the most part, so do the laws of our land, though with a few horrible exceptions. Nevertheless, the basis for those laws against murder, the reason they're enshrined in even our civil laws, is that they are grounded in God's own law. Likewise, there are laws against certain sexual crimes, such as the abuse of children, and there ought to be such laws. But the basis of them are not merely political or civil. The basis of those laws certainly are from the God's own law and God's own identity. And so, at a certain point, the laws of our land are called upon to legislate morality, and yet the only reliable standard for morality is God's word. And so when we look at King Artaxerxes in his letter to Ezra, there's a good example, or at least many good parts of an example, of how the civil government ought to function in relation to the people of God. And the letter provides us a very good example of the proper role of the civil government. Now, I should say at the outset, Artaxerxes is overzealous in giving himself the title in verse 12, King of Kings. That title belongs to God and to God alone. Artaxerxes is a king. He is a king above many kings. He is certainly not the king of all kings. So he is not presenting himself in any way distinctly as a servant of God in submission to his authority, but he does yet recognize God and the proper role which God should have in the life of his nation. And the role begins, as implied in verse 11. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. The king is writing to a scribe, an expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes. Artaxerxes knows that. In his own words, verse 12, to Ezra the priest, a scribe, of the law of the God of heaven. In issues of public morality, the king recognizes that there is a God of heaven who has given his law, and he realizes that the law of God is in the hand of Ezra. Verse 13, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and of the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which, with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Artaxerxes is recognizing the authority of the law of God, and civil governments are right in that sense of principle to recognize that. Artaxerxes recognizes that Ezra is a teacher of the law, and he gives great encouragement in that. And we might lament the absence of such recognition by the leaders of our own day, to have the respect and honor for teachers of the law, for faithful preachers of the truth. And oh, that the preachers of God's law today would deserve that honor, for it's often in the churches of our day that God's law is so often ignored and maligned. It's no wonder the state does the same. What should the civil government do in relation to the law of God? Using Artaxerxes' example here, but looking at the New Testament explanation, we read in New Testament language, Romans 13, verse 3, "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And Peter's words, 1 Peter 2:13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." So the civil government in New Testament language should be in the business of punishing evildoers, should be praising and promoting those who do good. And ultimately, there is only one way to define such good and evil, and that is the law of God. Civil government should be enforcing biblical principles of God's law as they apply to issues of public morality today. Government should be punishing those who kill, those who cause harm. They should be punishing those who lie under oath, whose sexual offenses become a matter of public disgrace proven by witness testimony. They should be promoting that which is good and right and pure. We're a far distance from that today, but this is a good standard for which we ought to seek. It's the goal for the government for which we ought to pray, that we would have leaders, even such as Artaxerxes, who recognize the authority of the law of God and promote it. And the civil government ought to encourage God's people to seek the law of God. Look at what Artaxerxes does. He sends Ezra to inquire about the obedience of the people to the law. He doesn't do it himself. He sends Ezra. Verse 14, "You are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand." And he urges Ezra to promote that law. Verse 25, "And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, and all such as know the law of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment." Now there's clearly a blurring of the distinction today between the civil government and the authority of the church over God's people. And the king is giving Ezra large measure of civil authority that would be inappropriate today in the new covenant. But what a wonderful understanding of Artaxerxes, that the wicked ought to be punished for their wickedness. They ought to be restrained from their wickedness. And those who don't know the law ought to be taught the law. Our government today, though it ought to take no steps to establish any national religion or national church, it's constitutionally prohibited from doing so, thankfully, ought to yet urge the church to do what the church is supposed to do. Or, in the words of the Great Commission, teaching God's people to observe all that I have commanded you. The government should be encouraging us as a church to carry out the Great Commission. If indeed the government was really interested in praising those who do good, they would give that encouragement. How sad it is that even the church of today seldom encourages God's people to seek the law. Seldom does the church today truly call God's people to radical obedience as the purest and only acceptable expression of love for God. How sad it is when the church of our day often leads the way in breaking God's law, and it would be marvelous in God's sight if we lived in a land where the government would urge us, the church, to be teachers of God's law and to honor and appreciate us when we are. Similar to that, the civil government ought to protect and promote the worship of God's people. Again, Artaxerxes' example, verses 15, 16, and 17. Whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And whereas all the silver and gold you may find in the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings, their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. The civil government is urging God's people to conduct proper worship. What a good thing to do. It went farther. Verse 20, whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. Even I, Artaxerxes, the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit. And as a further encouragement, the priests were to be made exempt from taxation. Verse 24, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. Now, I don't think that there is any biblical obligation for the government of our day to keep churches tax exempt and to offer tax significant benefits to me as a minister, namely the non-taxable housing allowance that I receive. But it's still a really good thing to do. And we ought to recognize all of that and appreciate it. There's a sense, there's a portion in which our own government is doing this very thing in encouraging the existence of the church as a church by exempting it from taxation. It's a good and appropriate thing for the government to allow me as a minister to be exempt in the money given to me that is used for housing. That's a good thing. It's a good thing for the government to consider your tithes to be tax exempt. It's a gracious thing to do. It's a good thing for the government to allow us to own our own land without paying taxes on it. And Artaxerxes offers Ezra and the Israelites that same blessing as an encouragement for them to worship, as a stimulus for God's people to worship God. And even beyond that, Artaxerxes actually called the people to obedience. Verse 18 and 19. Whatever seems good to you and to your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also to the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. What a glorious thing to do. Not that Artaxerxes is prescribing the law. He's not telling the people what to do. He's just telling them to obey God fully. And that's a good thing. Calling God's people to obedience to God. That's not a theocracy. That's not a violation even in our own context of our national constitution, at least as it was originally written. It's a proper thing for governments to do in terms of praising those who do good, according to 1 Peter 2:13. Let the government praise those who do good and even grant them sufficient blessing as appropriate in matters of taxation, and let them be honored for keeping God's laws. In all of that, the civil government ought to recognize God's authority over them. And here's where I try to avoid both errors I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. I don't wish for the government to be merged with the spiritual government of the church in anything related to a theocratic rule. I don't wish for government to institute civil sanctions for theological and doctrinal offenses, which are rightly matters of church discipline. I don't agree with much that goes under the label of Christian nationalism today, but I do wish for government officials and for our constitutional documents themselves to recognize that there is a God, the God of heaven and earth, as Artaxerxes did. It's not a statement of personal faith, necessarily, but one of the submission of the civil authority to a higher authority. Verse 23, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? The king rightly realized that if he would not submit himself to the authority of God, he would subject himself and his kingdom to the wrath of God Almighty. And that is a good message to preach today. It's the message we ought to be speaking to the leaders of our government in the words of Psalm 2. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Kiss the Son. That's what we should proclaim in the church and proclaim it to those who rule us. Kiss the Son with a kiss of submission, with a kiss of honor, lest he be angry, lest you perish. That's the warning. Civil government is wise to recognize God's authority, and that's so often where our own government so easily goes astray, acting as if they themselves are autonomous and sovereign. The truth of Scripture is this, that the civil government is to be God's minister to us for good, God's minister for punishment if you do evil. Civil government is appointed by God for that purpose, and it leaves us in a very different plane than simply the daily workings of American politics. That can easily leave us rather discouraged. It's easy to become cynical in our current political context. It's certainly easy to be partisan, to be divided, and yet whatever level of frustration we might have, we need to keep the bigger picture, especially when you pray, the big picture of the proper role as God ordains for the civil government. And having sought to define what that role is, let's look at the great blessings of it. Usually we don't think in those terms, the great blessings of the civil government, for there are few blessings, perhaps except national security, that we can legitimately take from our own government these days. But look at the blessings as Ezra identifies them. The first blessing is indeed protection. And God's people should praise God for the protection of the civil government. Ezra did, ascribing all the good he received from the Persian government to the hand of God. Verse 27, blessed be the God, the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Blessed be the Lord for doing that. Praise to the Lord for doing this. Praise be to God for putting those things into the heart of the king. You see, it was God's hand of providence, and Ezra knew it. It was God's hand of providence that caused the king to choose to bring honor to the house of God. God's hand of providence is the solution, and we can never lose that perspective, no matter what level of political activity you might engage in. God's hand of providence alone is capable of producing the sort of protection provided by the civil government which I would seek. And we should be prepared to praise God for that protection by the hand of his providence. And we should praise God for the mercy of the civil government. Following Ezra's example, verse 28, he has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. It's a matter of mercy. God's mercy, not political strength. It's a matter of mercy, God's mercy, not fundraising success, effective advertising. The success, the blessing we might get from the civil government is a matter of mercy, not a matter of merit or what we deserve. And we praise God, we should praise God for his mercy in the freedom and blessings that we enjoy in our own country. For all our faults as a nation, for all the faults of our government so often on display, easy to identify, yet we are still citizens of a free country by God's mercy. And we ought to recognize that. We have the freedom to worship together today as we see fit, according to his mercy. And though crime is an increasingly serious problem, we still live in a relatively safe place and in great prosperity, again, relatively speaking, by God's mercy. We have much affluence, much comfort and luxury, and we often take for granted freedoms that God's people in other countries literally die fighting to obtain. By God's mercy, our lot is cast in this free land, and we, like Ezra, should be faithful to praise him for that, and above all else, to recognize God's hand. God's people should recognize that God's hand is upon them. Look at what Ezra says in verse 28, the end of the verse. I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Ezra was encouraged with good reason. God's hand had been upon him, and he went up to Israel to teach the law of God. Now, we need that encouragement. We need the encouragement to know God's hand is upon us, that he's been merciful to us, that he's protected us. We need the encouragement to continue on in the work that we have to do. And God gives it to us in many ways. Surely, in many ways, God's hand is upon us as a church, both personally and locally, as well as much more broadly. The hand of our God has been upon us and continues to be upon us, even as we consider the activity of our own government. And in that regard, we need to pray with greater diligence for the hand of God's promise, God's providence, to bring the fullness of the blessings that we've seen in Ezra's day in our own government today. And we ought to pray for such blessings, even as we give thanks for his mercy. So where does that leave us, even as we study Ezra and Artaxerxes? I hope it leaves you with some reason for encouragement. Encouraged about the land in which we live, for though we may well face God's judgment and justice for the sins of our land, and in some ways we can identify those even in our own experiences, still, even that justice will bring about the good of the church. And God is able at his own command to pour out his spirit in revival, that this land of ours would change, including our government, that there would be an understanding of and submission to the law of God. And even as we studied this morning, the pouring out of the Spirit, such that the gospel would go to all the nations, pray for that work of the Spirit in our own nation, in our own place, in our own country. Pray for such a revival and be encouraged that God has the power to bring it about. And even as you read of Ezra and Artaxerxes, pray for the hand of the Lord our God to be upon us. Let's pray. Our Father, may we see, may we have, may we receive your hand upon us as a church, not merely locally and personally as our own local congregation, but all the more for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world, to the end of the earth. We pray that your hand would be upon us, that we would be found faithful in this place, that you would bless that effort to preach the law of God, to make disciples of all the nations, beginning with our own, that your hand would be upon us to bring what is good. We pray that you would continue to grant us the freedom that we have, that our government would not restrict our ability to worship in any way, even grant us the encouragement to do so, even in measures of taxation and such things. Father, we pray that your hand would be upon us, upon your church, in this age, until Jesus returns, that we might bear witness to the gospel of our Lord Jesus in this place, throughout our country, and to the end of the earth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.